Perhaps the argument that you hear a lot from people about why they don't go to church is because many of them say that there's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, our text for this morning would agree that there are hypocrites in the church, but that shouldn't keep a person from going to church. When you hear that argument, I have come up with five responses that we could offer. Go ahead and come to church. One more hypocrite won't make a difference. Another one would be, if a hypocrite is standing between you and your relationship to God, then the hypocrite is actually standing closer to God than you are. Here's another. It's better to spend a few hours in God's church with hypocrites than to spend all eternity in hell with them. And another, you are smaller than what you hide behind. So if you're hiding behind a hypocrite, you're smaller in your connection to God than he is. And then finally, you come to worship God even if surrounded by hypocrites, because you don't have to be like one of them. Many churches, though, try to comfort these naysayers by conforming the worship to fit their so-called non-hypocritical needs. But here's just one of the problems with that. We need to avoid vain, empty, meaningless, or self-serving worship of God. Let me ask you two questions. What is the proximity of your heart to God right now? What is the proximity of your heart to God right now? Is it close or is it far? The second question is even more important. How did you come up with the answer to the first question? What kinds of evidences make you think you're close or far from God? What measure did you use to gauge your closeness to God? There are only two directions you can go in life. You can either draw near to God or wander away from God. And everything you do in this life matters only as in as much as it accomplishes one of these two things. Everything you do in life accomplishes one of these two things. There is no staying static in life. You are always either drawing near or you're wandering farther. Do you desire to follow truth or tradition? Are you looking at religion as a way to be super religious or a humble worshiper? The thing I don't want to be called when I'm standing before Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, in eternity is that I was nothing more than a hypocritical religious Pharisee. I don't want him to classify me as that, and I don't want to see this church classified that as well. Religious, legalistic Pharisees are easy to spot, because they always hold on to religious traditions and the teachings of men rather than go after an accurate understanding and application of God's word. Jesus had been ministering all over the Palestinian world, and thousands of people were responding to his ministry. He was drawing these huge crowds, and his ministry was all about teaching the truth of God. And the majority of the common people, they loved it. They were drawn to it. But this was really upsetting to the religious world. And according to our text this morning, some of the Pharisees and the scribes, they traveled from Jerusalem to see and confront him. These were official delegations of religious hitmen who were sent to try to trap Jesus and then ultimately kill him. They had traveled easily 100 miles just to confront him. And this elite team of religious leaders and experts of the Old Testament law and tradition. They had it out for Jesus because he didn't conform to what they wanted him to. He stayed really close and focused to the written word of God. He didn't give in to their man-made religious traditions. He went against the grain and of the religious status quo. Jesus communicates that the most important dedication that we can have in life is a dedication to the Word of God, not a dedication to religious traditions of men. Now, the specific way that they go about attacking Jesus was to actually point out law violations. They planned to attack and confront him on matters of cleansing rituals. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Starting with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it was written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines, the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Now, I need to really start out by filling in some of the background of these Pharisees and scribes. They were Jewish leaders who had invented man-made cleansing rituals that really didn't amount to anything to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who can make one clean in the sight of God, but these religious leaders rejected him in order to hold on to their own man-made methods. And according to their teaching and traditions, they to help protect the word of God, they ended up saying, no, you know, we're inventing bizarre things because this is going to protect God's word. This is how you're going to find salvation in the Lord. And so they did all of these things. They invented these laws, actually 613 decrees. And then they subdivided those into 365 negative decrees and then 248 positive decrees. They attempted to regulate every area of life with these made-up regulations about many things: the Sabbath days, the travel, the meals, the fasts, the trade, and all kinds of things. For example, I thought this was just amazing. And we're moving into cold and flu season. Here, for example, they regulated how you could carry a handkerchief if you had a runny nose. If you had a runny nose, on the Sabbath day, you couldn't carry a handkerchief, but you could wear one. And so if you were upstairs and you wanted to take a handkerchief downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck and then walk downstairs, and then you could untie it. The rabbis even debated whether a man with a wooden leg, what he could do if the house was on fire. If his home caught on fire on the Sabbath day, it was debated whether he could carry his wooden leg out of the house, because that would be bearing a burden. Go figure. You know, the guy would have debated it, but he didn't have a leg to stand on, I'm sure. If you spit on the Sabbath day, you had to be really careful where you spit. Because if it landed in dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you would be accused of cultivating the soil. And that was dirt that was doing work. This was some of the nonsense that these guys came up with, that they invented. And there were actually 186 pages of the Mishnah, which was a compilation of Jewish oral law that was made up at the end of the second century, which dealt with all the theme of cleanliness and ritual washings. These things were all invented by men. None of them are found in the Word of God. The real problem with men's rules is that they are not God's rules. But before we come down too harshly on our Jewish friends, we need to realize that we can be guilty of replacing God's truth with man's traditions. We can talk rightly about apostolic tradition, but what we really mean is divine tradition, keeping the commands and practices which God has given His church through His apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ Himself. So the question comes up for the church about other traditions. And we all know traditions can be powerful. We all know the power tradition has to teach and to remind and to make things significant. Tradition has almost a supernatural power to turn the ordinary into something sacred. So, can tradition be used in the church as a force for good? Can we create more Bible-based traditions? You know, traditions that'll teach us and remind us of biblical truth. Traditions that help us celebrate our redemption in Christ Jesus. That's a good question. What would be wrong if we do some things in the church? Or we do some things in our family or some things in the country. What would be wrong with using this incredible medium for making special and sacred things for which they really are special and sacred? Can't we add some Bible-based ceremonies or practices which would help us treasure the truth of the Word of God? That's the question. And as we'll see, the answer is given by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He says it with almost surprising force and clarity. If we look again at verse number 1, we read, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem." Here you notice that this is an official delegation. They came from the headquarters in Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. We saw that back in Mark 3:6. And they were traveling all the way from Jerusalem to talk to Jesus. They should have seen this as a privilege. When you think of it, imagine, here a Jewish leader had the privilege of living during the time of Christ. God in the flesh. And they could have gone, I can't believe it. I'm traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee to see God. And you think about what would you say? Jesus, tell us how you created the world. Tell us how you came to save us. And maybe just bow at his feet and worship him. But no, they didn't recognize him as the incarnate God. They wanted to talk about some silly ceremony that Jesus and his disciples weren't partaking in. Instead of being a group of worshipers, they were a committee of critics. Their goal was not to worship Christ, but to find something wrong with him. And so verse 1 uses the word then. It starts off, then. When was then? Well, you have to look at verse 56 of the previous chapter to see when then was. Here it says, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. That's the then. It's when he was doing these great works of healing. That's what was happening. And as God was doing the work, opposition was coming in force. It then says they came together from Jerusalem. The purpose was to oppose that ministry of Christ. And we can assume that there's nothing sincere about anything they do. You see, when a person seeks to harm you, you don't need to play games with that fact. You don't need to assume that all their questions are sincere and that what they're doing is for your good and the good of others. Jesus knew these men and what they were coming to do. He knew their hearts. And he wasn't about to put up with their nonsense. And so in verses 2 through 4 of our text, we read, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found guilt. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. By the way, that couches is not in many of the versions. The couch is actually the Greek word klini, which is talking about a cushion or something that someone would recline on while they're eating, or even maybe a sick person would lay on while they're sick. But you have to remember that this isn't Jesus's first run-in with these boys. Some of these guys were the same ones who said he was satanic and casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. We saw that in chapter 3. And these were the same guys who were criticizing Jesus for eating with the tax collectors and sinners. We saw that in chapter 2. But now, the accusations that they're making in verse 2, they're making accusations that have nothing to do with hygiene. This is not about hygienic cleanliness. This is about ceremonial religious tradition of cleansing. It's not like the Pharisees were walking around, you know, saying, you know, watch out for COVID-19. Make sure that you wash your hands, use sanitizer. That's not what they were doing. They weren't worried about that. I can just imagine a young boy sitting there reading this and, you know, His mom instructs the boy to wash his hands before he comes to the table, and he'd go, well, you know what? Jesus said, you don't have to wash your hands. You know, this isn't a lesson, the lesson you should take from this text. This kind of hand washing that these people were practicing was ceremonial. Washing your hands is a healthy way to keep from harmful germs. I hope you wash your hands. But this here is not hygienic, it's religious. These leaders are challenging Christ on some ceremonial uncleanness based on man-made traditions. Now, the Old Testament law did not have any requirement for any ritualistic washing of hands before a meal. But we know that when the priests went into the tabernacle, they were required to wash their hands. You can see that in Exodus 30, chapter 30, chapter 40. And so apparently what happened is these religious leaders, they made up all these other codes for washing. And then they made it so that all the people had to follow them, not just the priests that would go into the tabernacle. This was for everyone. And they taught this as if it was the Word of God. In fact, in the 2nd century BC, there's a letter that says when the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and when they were translating the text from Hebrew to Greek, they actually washed their hands as were accustomed to all Jews. So even translating the Word of God, they thought, well, you know, we have to wash our hands first. And so in verse 3, it says that the Pharisees and all the Jews practiced these washing rituals. These were just, in fact, the tradition of elders. And we can't miss this. All the people were doing this. Everyone was doing it. It's not found in the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we base on what we believe and what we do on the Word of God. Now notice the disciples were not being accused of breaking the law of God. As a matter of fact, it says they're breaking the tradition of the elders. And what were these traditions? And where did they come from? Well, the Babylonian captivity and destruction of the temple brought a lot of terror on the Jews. They finally came to the realization that their calamity had come as a result of their departure from God. And so these God-fearing people among them realized their only hope was to return to God with a whole heart, with obeying the law of God. And so they realized God's law must be obeyed so that God's favor might be restored. And so you have men like Ezekiel and Daniel. They led the way in this. And soon after their condition seemed favorable due to their application of the law, gradually what happened is men arose like the scribes. All of a sudden you have these scribes and you have these Pharisees. And they were going to take what was started by Ezekiel and Daniel, they were going to go farther and farther with it. And so they started developing multitude of regulations. So this list just snowballed year by year, and it became an enormous list. And by 200 AD, these traditions of the elders were recorded in what was called the Mishnah. Later commentaries on the Mishnah were produced in what would become the Talmud. And according to verse 4, these legalists made up all kinds of stuff, and they taught these people to do them. You know, for example, if they went out into the marketplace and they would come in contact with any unclean thing or unclean person, they needed to wash, and especially wash before they ate. They needed to clean their pots and their pans and their cups and everything. Again, this had nothing to do with hygiene. This was all about religious teachers telling these people this is what they needed to do to be right with God. Now just think about this. No people in the history of the world ever had the privilege that the Jews had. No people. As a matter of fact, why don't you turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. This is amazing, because everything that God had to say came through the Jews. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, remember, circumcision is the Jews, uncircumcised Gentiles. He says, much in every way. Why? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given God's word to not only write down, but to hold as true. They were given this sacred thing to do. The oracles of God, of course, would be the scriptures, the received word of God that they had received through the servants of prophets. And these scriptures, they were God-breathed. Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You notice that? I so many times I hear people go, I don't care about doctrine. Profitable for doctrine. Why? Because through doctrine you can have reproof. You can have correction. You can have instruction in righteousness. So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures were and are in all ways sufficient. Nothing is missing from them and nothing needs to be added to them. If a person wants to be complete and to have a sure rule and guide for their faith, their life, and their practice, all they need is the word of God and the eyes of faith. Nothing in the word of God is unnecessary. All of it is profitable. Nothing should be taken from it. And scriptures themselves make this clear that nothing should be added either. The command, don't add to God's word, was an instruction found in many places, such as Deuteronomy 12:32. There it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Then it says, you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And, I think Proverbs 30 says it so eloquently. 30 verses 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest you He rebuke you and you be found a liar. I think one of the things that we see and we always hear is in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 22. If you would please just turn there. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. This is just neat. We need to understand this. We so desperately need to understand this, especially these days. Because we fall into this trap of, well, this is good, but wouldn't this be better if we did this? Here, starting with verse 18, it says, for I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You see, to add to God's word is not only unnecessary, but even worse. Anything that man can add as commands of God, saying this is what God wants us to do, it's a lie. And those who proclaim that are liars. Now the problem was, by the time Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, that's exactly what the Jews, and in particular the Pharisees, were doing. Now, in one sense, the Pharisees made the scriptures central to their lives. They constantly studied the word of God, but not as a means of finding in them Christ through his atoning work and that they could be saved. No, they looked at it as a rule book by which they might justify themselves. Jesus talks about this. If you would please turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. This is exactly what these guys were doing. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. How often do you hear, well, you know, that person reads the Bible daily. Good! But do they have faith so they have eyes to see? To where they can understand what is being said? Now, from the viewpoint of Jesus and his disciples, they weren't following all of this tradition, because these weren't commands of God. These were additions to the word. There's no sanctifying power in this. It didn't point people to the Savior, but they encourage people to trust in their own works and their own observance, not God's law, but man's tradition. And so it was not the man who knew the Lord Jesus and his word the best and followed him with the greatest love and humility who was considered the holiest. It was the man who paid most rigid attention to these made-up traditions. They went through this pattern, as J.C. Ryle pointed out, that it always seems to accompany the same thing. What happens is we first find that these traditions are useful in helping us observe the Word of God and helpful in our worship of Him. But then what happens? We find that these traditions start to become necessary. Necessary if you're going to follow the word of God. And finally, they become idols, to where you either bow down to this tradition or be punished. You see, during the Reformation, the reformers showed how the Roman Catholic Church traditions and inventions actually detracted from all points from the true heart of religion. The sacrifice of the Mass started replacing preaching. So it's the Mass that was important, not the preaching of the Word. And then they added a plethora of holy days, detracting from the Lord's Day. And then they had all these pilgrimages and relics and all this stuff to sanctify them. And they use this as an ordinary means of grace. Today we're quite capable of doing the same thing with our own traditions. How many people in traditional churches really don't believe that they have worshiped unless there's a choir, unless there's a processional walking up the aisle, or the pastor wears vestments and there's a liturgical call and response? Then you have the more evangelical churches. They haven't been to a worship service unless there's an altar call or a skit or 20 minutes of choruses, maybe even 30. Oh, then you have to add a guitar solo in there too. You see, we're capable of adding to the Word of God just as well as our ancestors were. And so in verse 5 of our text, we see the question that the Pharisees posed to Jesus. There it says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" I think it's really interesting that when they're challenging Jesus, they didn't say, "Well, you know, you're breaking the Old Testament law." No, they say they're breaking the tradition of the elders. They also didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, you got an issue. You're breaking the law." No, they say, "Why is it that your disciples are doing this?" They're talking to him about the disciples. You know what? We need to understand that these legalists are snakes. They sneak around doing their diabolical work and they look for ways to corrupt. These guys are just flat out weasels. Jesus and his disciples were not living their life in accordance to these traditions of the elders. They were not submitting themselves to the man-made rituals and washings. And so Jesus responds to them in verses 6 through 8. He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you uphold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many such things you do.'" You know what that word hypocrites is? It's the Greek word hypokritos. It actually means stage actor. One who pretends to be something that he or she isn't. They would wear masks to pretend that they were something, to hide their true identity. Jesus begins by calling these leaders hypocrites. And he cites Isaiah as a biblical text for that support. He's saying, "You know what? You boys are a bunch of play actors. You pretend to be so pious, so spiritual, so dedicated, and so concerned. You know how to put on this really public religious game. Put on a good public show, but you're not right with God. You honor God with your lips, not your heart." Their hearts aren't right with God. And you know, it doesn't matter how religious they pretend to be. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how much religious activity that they are involved in. The truth is, their heart is not truly right with God. That's the point. A person can have clean hands and what appears to be clean works and perhaps even a clean heart or life, but not a clean heart. They don't have a clean heart that was close to God. And so it makes it all a lie. Deep in the heart of a person, he knows whether he or she is close to God. You may be sure that God sees it and knows it too. Pharisees worship. They worship regularly. But they can never truly worship God because their worship is empty. Their worship is pointless and lifeless. Their worship is superficial, and God does not accept it. And God is not in it. Problem is today there's so many people that, this is what we do. Oh, we do this and we do that. And they see the sin in so many other people, but not in themselves. They don't see the sin in their own worship. And so they continue to go to places of worship and do what is unacceptable to God. God doesn't accept it. He's not in it. And if a church is not given carefully the understanding of God's word, it may be called worship, but it's empty. These Pharisees, these legalists, are not interested in carefully studying and accurately teaching the scripture. They're not given to systematic exposition of the word of God. Instead, they teach their own religious way of thinking. But notice the emphasis that Jesus puts on the word of God. To Jesus, that's the most important thing in worship, in ministering. It's the word of God. And that's a warning for us too. There is a kind of worship which is in vain, no matter how popular that practice is. It's no matter how anciently venerated that kind of worship is. One point I think that needs to be made here is the danger of man-made tradition that contradicts the Word of God. In the first 7 verses is that even if a tradition does not contradict the Word of God, simply adding a man-made tradition to worship is forbidden. What we have in verses 1 through 7 is a dispute over something as innocent, as good, as helpful as washing hands before eating. Now, does washing of hands contradict Scripture in any way? Did the Old Testament say you shall eat food with dirty hands? And then did the elders come along and say, no, you shall not eat food with dirty hands? I think you can see that even with limited knowledge of the law of Moses, this isn't the case. The washing of hands before eating is neither forbidden nor commanded in the Bible. And that, I just was thinking about this just now. That's why we hold to a regulative principle in this church instead of normative. Normative principle is where if it doesn't say you can't, then do it. Regulative says we only do what is commanded. That's how we want to perform our services. Now, there's some leeway in there because it's not never telling the process for worship. It's telling the content of worship. And so, you know, we have to see that there are biblical references to having clean hands. That in itself is a Bible-based tradition, but it's symbolizing the mind of God's word. In Psalm 24, David, for instance, asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And he answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He's not talking about having just washed his hands. He's talking about the work that he's done with his hands is pure. The things he sets himself to is pure. And that his heart is pure. He's not talking about washing hands. He's talking about doing righteousness. And it's parallel to having a pure heart. And of course, as believers, we shouldn't allow uncleanness inside our heart. Now, we know that this means evil. It's not talking about dirt. What's wrong with having a nice little helpful tradition to help remind us of these things? Well, clearly there's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. In fact, it's a tradition in our home. But what's wrong with making this a religious tradition and giving it spiritual significance? That's what's wrong. What's wrong is at the end of the day, God never commanded you to wash your hands before you eat. And this is what's hard to get across to people. People have turned Sunday worship into something that they practice instead of something they desire. Something they practice, something they go through. I put in my time. Oh, it's Sunday, I better go to church. Why? So that everyone thinks you're godly? So everyone thinks you're holy? Isn't it a desire of your heart to come to fellowship with the saints, with the believers, with the household of God, and to lift your holy hands to Him? It's not a matter of practice, it's a matter of desire. You know, there's such a great deal in your family, in the state, in the world, in your life, that's entirely up to you. You can make up whatever traditions you want, as long as they don't violate or add to the Word of God. And so continuing with verses 9 through 13, he says, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift of God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Here we see the Pharisaical legalists. They're experts at disregarding the word of God to keep their traditions. We need to make sure we don't miss this point, that these legalists are good at twisting the Word of God. These legalists are experts at dodging truth and making up all kinds of religious things. And Jesus shows how far their man-made traditions have led them astray. He even says, making the Word of God of no effect. You know, this is always the danger of self-imposed religion. You think you're doing something that will help you. You think that just a few good traditions and nice ceremonies will be more meaningful to worship. And biblical practices will make you more special. That you will be able to have God be made more special to you. But what happens, and historically speaking, is that biblical religion is pushed to the side and flatly contradicted. And so Jesus gave them a definition of hypocrisy, and he does it from the book of Isaiah. And then he's going to quote from Moses and the Ten Commandments and contrast that with the practice of Corban. In both verses 8 and 9, Jesus contrasts the commandment of God and the tradition of men. In verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God and holding to the tradition. Then he says with sarcasm, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. You see, Jesus wants to get the point across loud and clear. And he's going to say the same thing a third time in verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. Jesus is making a clear distinction between God's word and their tradition. And he wants them to see that the two are not in harmony. Actually, they're diametrically opposed. The contrast is evident in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus pits Moses against the Pharisees. In verse 10, he says, Moses said. But then in verse 12, he says, but you say. The message is, what you say contradicts what Moses says. Your tradition voids the word of God. That is a very serious accusation, folks. First, Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments, from Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother. Then to emphasize the weight of that commandment, Jesus includes another quote from the Pentateuch, which can be found in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20. So not only is there a positive command to honor your father and your mother, there's also a negative command for those who curse or mother or father, that they must die. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are familiar with the Old Testament, and Jesus wants to state it plainly to show their hypocrisy. And so in verse 10, with two quotations from Moses, Jesus gives the command of God. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to show that they have rejected in order to establish their tradition, that they have made the word of God void. In verses 11 and 12, he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Here's the situation. The custom of Corban goes back to Leviticus 27, 28. Here it says, but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord shall be sold or redeemed. It shall be sold at valuation. Meaning, if you say, this is all the Lord's, now you can't sell it. Now you can't give it. It all had to be given to the Lord. And that Greek word korban is actually from the Hebrew word korban, which is to make a vow. And according to these rabbis, this is something that is dedicated to God. And so now it's not available for others. It's a vow that a person makes. It could be all these gifts. And what they did is they just used this as a loophole. Because they didn't necessarily have to give up their possessions immediately. What it was basically saying is that when I die, all my possessions will be turned over to the temple. So they just said, I don't have to honor my mother and my father. They can be starving. They can not be able to take care of themselves. And I can say, well, you know, it's all Corban. Everything I have is dedicated to God. And that can seem really spiritual. But it was actually used in a way to dishonor the parents. And so many people do that. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who go, I want to give my money to the church. And that's all well and good. But if you do it just to sit there and say, you know what, here I'm gonna do this and this will be so great. And when I'm gone, I hope they put a stained glass window in for me. And I, you know, no, we don't need any of that. None of it. These people were supposed to take care of their parents and support them financially in their old age, but they found a way that they could relieve the people of that obligation. If they devoted their possessions to the temple, they wouldn't be obligated. They could indeed use it, but they couldn't give it away. They couldn't sell it. And so they could enjoy all the benefits of their possessions for the duration of their life. It's sneaky. But it also gives the appearance of being super spiritual. In reality, it's just motivated by greed and selfishness. So they developed this tradition that they could even cite verses to support that from the Old Testament. But Jesus says what they had actually done is made the Word of God void by their tradition. They used the concept of Corban to nullify a clear command to honor one's father and mother. Again, before we come down too harshly, we can sometimes do that same thing. We can try to justify our greed or selfishness or immorality by twisting Scripture, trying to find that loophole, trying to do those things that come across as godly but are not at all. That's a scary thing. It's scary that it can look spiritual, but it isn't. It may make your life look great. But I think it shows the importance of humility and repentance. When the words of Christ confront us like this, we need to be eager to acknowledge our scripture-twisting tendencies. We need to turn away from those sins. But you know, that's the importance of the church, to have brothers and sisters around us who can speak truth and love and tell us when we have hijacked the Word of God and made it serve our own selfish purposes. You see, when we're involved in true worship, it won't be a burden. It'll be a delight. It won't be depleting life, but life-giving. It won't be prideful, but it'll be humble. It won't be depressing, but it'll be uplifting. So how does it happen? How does a person have true worship? True worship begins with regeneration. We cannot make ourselves into true worshipers of God. We all worship something, but apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, everything that we worship becomes our God. We can self-worship. We can worship our success and our money. We can worship sex and power and comfort. That's how our hearts are programmed, because of the sinfulness that's of our nature. But you see, in the heart of the elect, God does an amazing miracle by the power of His sovereign grace. He changes the heart. He removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commands and do them. Regeneration is the causative effect of why you worship and praise God. Apart from that, you cannot. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He gives us new affections, new desires. He gives us a heart that desires to be near Him. Not just a desire to do these external things that seem so spiritual and impress others, but a heart of desire to delight in the beauty of the glory of God's grace. But that only happens when God regenerates a person. Because left to ourselves, we delight in anything but God. Until He removes the scales from our eyes, because we have been made alive in Him, we will do everything to delight in ourselves and not in Him. And when our eyes are opened, we come to despise our sin and turn away from our sin. We put our hope in the cross of Christ and what He has accomplished for us. Folks, that is true worship. These are aspects of the Christian life that are God's means of grace to us. These are things that spur us on to true worship. When we go to church where the band is more important than the Word of God, that's empty worship. When we go to a church where the denominational traditions are more important than the Word of God, that is empty worship. When we go to a church where the church rules are more important than the Word of God, that's empty worship. There are hypocrites that go to church, but don't be one of them. There are people who honor God with their lips, but not their hearts. I hope you understand our only hope is to believe and bow to Jesus Christ, the one who can transform our hearts and immediately change our hearts, our lives, and our behaviors. It's Christ and Christ alone. Worship in truth. Worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the courage and the conviction of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we expect anything different than a bold stance on Your Word? He's the Word incarnate. And so we thank You for the clarity of Scripture regarding salvation being free. Free to us. Not free to Christ, but free to us. He paid a price. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to study these issues of the hypocrisy and legalism that it so abounds, that we would free our hearts, our homes, our church from all sorts of self-righteous attitudes that can be so destructive. Free us from those things that pervert and malign us from the true gospel. Lord, we know that we must uphold Your law on one hand, but never uphold Your law as equal to the gospel, because it's Christ and Christ alone who saves. Lord, we ask that You would seal these truths in our hearts, even now. And we pray that by Your Spirit we might be strengthened with the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ. And we pray and ask all these things in the name of our most precious and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.